Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for being with us on this Independence Day here in the United States. Or I don't know if it's a holiday everywhere, but it is here in the United States. I'm pretty sure it's not a holiday everywhere. So if you're listening somewhere else around the world, maybe it's a Saturday morning in a lot of the world. So a happy Saturday morning to you. This is our Independence Day in the United States. And so a lot of bunting, a lot of fireworks, a lot of hot dogs and hamburgers. A lot of beaches, sunscreen. What else? Darren, what am I missing for 4th of July? Should I say beer? I guess it's all right. I mean, what am I, a prude? Of course I could say beer. People drink beer on the 4th of July.
And according to you, there's a lot of bunting. So I guess baseball games are a little different on the 4th of July.
That's not the kind of bunting. I wonder what the relationship is between those two words. But no, I was thinking of the kind where it's red, white, and blue, like cloth that you hang on things. I don't know how else to describe bunting.
Just take note of the fact I just made a sports reference and it was apropos.
It was. And they're probably somewhere in there will be that kind of bunting today, too, because we play baseball in the summer. I mean, I don't play baseball in the summer, but people play baseball in the summer. I don't remember what I was even talking about, but happy 4th of July to you if you're celebrating that. If you're somewhere else in the world, we're celebrating it, so there. Holly, no, did I do this? Yeah, I did Holly already. I apologize. Audrey asks this. I have a friend with a topical allergy to water. She can drink just fine, but breaks out in hives if she gets wet. This is horrifying to me, Jimmy. I have never heard of something like that. Wow. Mm-hmm. I'm very sorry to hear that, Audrey. How would the church baptize someone with this condition?
Okay. So just for your edification, Si, this is a real condition. It's pretty rare, but it's called aquagenic urticaria. And the person can, as Audrey indicates, you know, consume water, which is important because it's vital for life. And humans contain a lot of water. Otherwise, aliens, you know, if they take all the water out of you, they can just turn you into a little cube.
Okay. Star Trek reference, original series, yeah. Or them old scientists.
Yeah. But there are some people whose skin will break out in hives and so forth if they get their skin wet. And so this is a significant challenge. In terms of how would a church baptize someone with this condition, one approach, really, you need a medical consultation ahead of time to figure out, and she may already know, like if your friend has really a mild version of this, so the hives don't cause too much of a problem, it's not like she's going to go into anaphylactic shock or something like that, then you could just do a baptism. But in order, if it's more serious, and then you'd want to do a few things. One of them would be limit the amount of water that's used, because there needs to be enough water so that it flows on the skin, but it doesn't have to flow a lot. And so you could minimize the amount of water that's used. You also could restrict where the water flows on your friend's skin so that the hives are confined to a particular area. So that's what you could do on the baptismal side of things. But on the medical side of things, you could do some additional stuff depending on how bad the condition is. Now, if it's pretty mild, like I said, you might just do the baptism and she could, you know, live with whatever temporary hives there are, assuming they're really, really mild and don't cause that much of a problem. If they cause more of a problem, you could treat the skin topically with something to counteract the allergy, like hydrocortisone. So you could get, say, a 2% hydrocortisone cream. They sell 1% over the counter in stores, but I've been told by a dermatologist 1% really won't do anything for you. You need the 2%. And that's available by prescription. So your friend might already have that, you know, if she has this, just in case she gets wet. You know, she might have some anti-allergy ointment or cream or liquid already that could be used to treat the resultant hives. It also could be injectable. I know when I was a kid, all poison ivy, and we got lots of poison ivy here in Arkansas, all poison ivy had to do every summer was look at me, and I would break out in hives. And every summer, it would be the same thing. They would want to start with the least effective treatments, like calamine lotion. And they'd want to, this, oh, Jimmy's got poison ivy again, and the doctor will say, let's put calamine lotion on it. And I'm like, no, hydrocortisone shot now. Because I knew calamine lotion isn't going to do diddly squat for this. So just give me the cortisone shot, and it'll be fine. You also could use treatments prophylactically. So if you know the reaction is going to be bad, you could give a hydrocortisone shot or some other similar shot before the baptism, so that the allergic reaction is already going to be tamped down when the water is encountered. So there are a number of different options here, either treatment after the baptism or before the baptism, and minimizing the amount of water and where it goes. But there are ways that this could be handled.
All right. Thank you, Audrey, very much for the question. You know, Jimmy, I got a jolt of anxiety after I said Star Trek, because there is an episode of the original series where they dehydrate people, but also in the 1966 Batman movie, they use the dehydrator to dehydrate the United Nations people.
They get their crystals the people are made out of mixed up, and
yes.
So the United Nations people come back speaking other languages than their native ones.
I forgot that part. But which one were you referring to?
I was referring to the Star Trek episode.
Oh, okay, all right. Because I thought, I might have missed that reference. Maybe he meant the Batman movie. A very funny movie, because he has a bomb that, do you know the part?
Some days you just can't get rid of a bomb.
Yes. A great show. All right. Let's see. We got time for another question. Let's do this one from the Holy Ones 33. All right, Holy Ones, thank you for the question. Did the Old Testament prophets know they were prophets? And did the New Testament writers know they were inspired when they wrote their books and letters?
So let's deal with the Old Testament situation first. Now, there were obviously some Old Testament prophets that knew they were prophets, and this is particularly what are known as the literary prophets, you know, the ones who wrote books like Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor prophets. And some of them actually talk about the fact that they're prophets, so they clearly knew that they were writing prophecy. There are, though, other figures in the Old Testament that are sometimes considered prophets, and there it's not as clear. Now, for example, Abraham. You don't normally think of Abraham as a prophet. I mean, he did have visions, like when he makes the covenant with God concerning his descendants and things like that. But you don't normally think of him as a prophet. But he is described as one. At one point, he and his wife Sarah go down to Egypt because of a famine, and they. There are actually a couple of incidents like this, and actually, now that I think of it, this is not the one in Egypt, but they encounter a local king named Abimelech, whose name means "my father is king." So he obviously got his job by inheritance, since he's a king too. And he sees how beautiful Sarah is and takes her as a wife. But before they can come together, God comes to him in a dream and says, I know you didn't take her deliberately. That's why I've kept you from touching her. But you need to ask Abraham to pray for you because he's a prophet. And so Abraham is described as a prophet. David is another individual who is not normally thought of as a prophet, but he wrote all these psalms, which are inspired, and that led later individuals to regard him as a prophet. So I would say that many of the Old Testament prophets definitely knew that they were prophets, but there are other figures who might not have applied that term to themselves because they didn't function as a prophet in society. They didn't get revelations for other people on a regular basis. I mean, they may have had private visions, you know, today, like Sister Lucia at Fatima, but she wouldn't be regarded as a prophet because she didn't function in this way in a regular, dependable social role. And there also were overlaps between prophets and other classes of individuals. There's one point where in the historical books it notes that prophets used to be called seers. And so it could be that an individual might say, oh yeah, I'm a seer, but they might not identify as a prophet because that term wasn't in use for what they were doing in their day. So that's kind of a sketch of the Old Testament situation. Now let's turn to the New Testament. This is a matter that's debated, and you will have various people say, oh yeah, none of the New Testament writers thought that they were receiving divine inspiration. They didn't know that they were doing anything special. And I just, I find that implausible as a global statement. Like if you look at the book of Revelation, it is clear, it is blindingly obvious that John knows he's doing a prophetic book, just like the prophecies in the Old Testament. And in fact, John is so familiar with the Old Testament prophetic works that in Richard Baucom's phrase, he's actually got a book by this title, but what John is doing in writing Revelation is he is doing the climax of prophecy. So John, above everybody else, clearly knows he's a prophet. And there were other prophets in the New Testament era, like Agabus, for example. So John would have identified himself as a prophet. When it comes to the other authors of the New Testament, I think that the claim they didn't know that they were inspired is problematic for a couple of reasons. One of them is like most of the New Testament is letters. And number one, the claim they didn't know that they were inspired is based on an argument from silence. And arguments from silence are notoriously weak because there's no place where they say, I know I'm not inspired, but they don't say that kind of thing. The other thing is, I mean, Paul does at one point say, I don't have a command from the Lord on this, but here's what I think. But that doesn't mean, but he also says, and I also think I have the Holy Spirit. So he's not saying he's not inspired when he gives his opinion. The other problem is even the letters of the New Testament are, by ancient standards, extraordinary. There have been studies done of the average length of letters in the ancient world, and they're like less than 100 words long. People did not write long letters in the Old Testament in the first century. And even famous letter authors like the Roman author Cicero, who is famous for his letters, his average letters are like between 200 and 300 words long. Then you look at the letters of the New Testament, and they are ginormous. You know, Paul's longest letter is Romans, and it's like 58 times as long as a normal ancient letter. It's the Godzilla kaiju of ancient letters. I mean, think about the Romans when they received it. They hadn't even met Paul. He'd never been to Rome yet. And then they get this just crushing monster letter from Paul. You know, that must have made a really big impression on them. And so Paul knew this is a major literary production, and that makes it harder to argue he doesn't, given that he sees God is working through him, that makes it harder to argue that he would dismiss the idea that he was divinely inspired. Mm-hmm. And so all of the letters of the New Testament, even the shortest ones like 2nd and 3rd John and Philemon, even they're longer than average. And most of them are way longer than average. They're not all Romans kaiju letters, but they're really big. And so I think that the authors of the New Testament letters were aware. Certainly, I think it's very arguable that they were aware of their inspiration. Then when we look at the Gospels and Acts, they're clearly modeled off of the histories that we find in the Old Testament itself. And that suggests that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are trying to do history the way the Old Testament historical books were done. And since they regarded the Old Testament historical books as inspired, and they're doing the same thing, that would argue that they had an awareness of their own inspiration as well. So it's not something I can 100% prove in every case, but I think arguments that are dismissive of the idea that the New Testament writers were aware of their inspiration are quite flawed.
Holy Ones, thanks very much. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
With news from EWTN's Vatican Bureau, you can watch all of the important events from Rome, even if you don't have TV access. Using the latest technology, we've made it possible to watch the latest news from the Holy See, all delivered directly to your home via live streams. Watch live on EWTN's YouTube channel and follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and X.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. All our questions are in. It's an internet version of, often we do the call-in shows, Ask Me Anything, and every now and then we do an internet version where we gather up some of the internet questions that have come in. This one comes from Rock Kaiser 6841. How can heaven be eternal bliss and happiness if one of the members of our family, say one of our children, falls away from the faith and doesn't ultimately merit eternal life with our Lord and God? Most people look forward to reuniting with their loved ones in heaven. So won't we notice if one is missing and deeply mourn their fall from grace?
Well, this question comes up periodically, and the answer is we don't know exactly how this is going to work. What we're told is that in heaven, there will not be any more crying or tears or sadness or things like that. You know, the book of Revelation flat out says that. And so we can infer that if some one of our loved ones is not with us in heaven, that we won't be sad about it, but we're not entirely sure why. That is a matter of speculation. It could be that we recognize that, I mean, we're going to have a broader perspective on things. So it could be that we recognize that, you know, God did love this person just like we love this person, and they made their choice. They chose to reject God, which is to reject love, and God is honoring that choice. And so we may avoid the emotion of sadness because we recognize that everyone in this situation is getting what they wanted. You know, the person who's not in heaven, they are getting what not just they wanted in life, but what they want right now. Because our wills become fixed, according to the church, when we die. So if someone dies rejecting God as the source of love, they continue to reject God. And it would be cruel to force God on them when they choose not to be with God. So the person is getting what the person wants right now. And even if it's not what we would have chosen for them, we could still respect what they did choose. And you know, we don't have to think of this as, you know, like the torture chamber image of hell where God is having angels or demons positively torturing this person. They didn't choose that. Such images are meant to convey an aspect of what it's like to be without God, but they're not meant to be taken literally. So that's one way that it could be possible that we have a broader perspective. We recognize this person is getting what they want right now. And so that's one way it could work. There also may be a reconfiguration in how our wills and emotions work so that's why we won't experience sadness at this. There have been authors, and personally, this is not my preferred solution, but there have been authors like in the Middle Ages who would say things like, well, they're going to recognize that the damned are actually glorifying God by their damnation, that this is going to be, and the saints will recognize that that the damned are bringing more glory to God by the mere fact that they're damned. And so they'll rejoice for that reason. Personally, I don't like that theory, but it is one that's out there. The bottom line, though, is we are told that we're not going to have sadness in heaven, and then how that relates to having a missing loved one is something that we just haven't been given enough information about to give a definite answer on.
Thank you, Rock. Thank you very much for the question. On we go to Daniel PG 3303.
Oh, I thought you were going to say Daniel PG 13.
That's a much earlier Daniel PG. This mm-hmm. is later in the sequence.
Yeah, you gotta be 3,303 years old to see this movie.
Yeah, exactly. And there are just not many people seeing those. What is the current church teaching on evangelizing Jewish people? Also, does the promise of God to the Jewish people for the land still stand under the new covenant?
So with regard to the first question, well, the church teaches that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all mankind and all people need to hear about Jesus Christ. So Jewish people need to be evangelized. Now, there are particularly in the wake of Christian anti-Semitism that's happened in the past, and particularly in the wake of the Jewish Holocaust, there are great sensitivities regarding Jewish evangelization today. So Jewish evangelization has to be conducted with great care and concern and sympathy for the historical plight of Jewish people and the responsibility that some Christians had in causing negative aspects of that. But fundamentally, Jewish people are like all other people. They have a right to know the truth about the Savior, and so they need to be evangelized. When it comes to the second question about the Promised Land, the church does not have a teaching on whether whether God's covenant with the Jewish people still incorporates a promise to this particular patch of land. So Catholics can have different opinions on that. They could think that, you know, Jewish people do have a title to this land and that the modern state of Israel is a fulfillment of that promise. They could, and there have been Jewish people who've held this, that they do have a title to the land, but the modern state of Israel is actually not part of God's plan. It's something that that happened despite God's plan. And then there could be a position held, and this is also held by various people in the Jewish community, that they don't have an intrinsic right to the land, but it makes sense for them to have the land given their historic ties to it. So it's not a matter of divine promise, but after the Nazi Holocaust, it could be argued, well, they need a homeland somewhere, and they have historic ties to this one. And so it's reasonable for them to have this land, even though they don't have it by divine promise. And then there could be a position that they don't have a right to the land and they shouldn't be there. So all of those, now the Catholic Church is going to support whatever solution leads to the most peaceful outcome for everybody involved. That doesn't dictate a particular solution, but what the Catholic Church wants to see happen is the arrival at a solution where both Jews and non-Jews in this area have a peaceful environment where everybody's rights are respected. But in terms of do they have a promise and how would that promise be applied in the current context of the modern state of Israel, those are subjects on which the church does not have a teaching, and Catholics can have different opinions.
Why would you need parental guidance if you're 3,300 years old, too? I don't see that, Jimmy.
Well, talk to Utna Pishta.
That's a good point. That's a good point. He might be one of the guys seeing this movie. All right, right back with more Jimmy Akin. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Little bit of holiday groovy music for you there. It's a holiday here in America, the 4th of July, Independence Day. And we got Jimmy Akin with us. What a great day. Thanks for being here with us while we work our way through the questions. It's an internet open forum, and this one comes from Paul. It's a little long. I'd like to better understand the withholding of the cup, other than priests, during the Eucharist. Although I understand the logic behind the host containing body and blood, I struggle to get around the fact that Jesus specifically instructed to eat his body and drink his blood in two forms, not either or. Most Catholic apologists I've seen on the topic talk about the host containing both elements, but not the instruction of Jesus. Also, if we get both elements in the host, why do the priests still partake separately in both? If it's sufficient for the laity, why not the priests? This is something I'm struggling with and would love explained, as I want to live the way Jesus instructed me to do.
Okay, so I can't really speak to what other apologists you've heard have said about this, but, you know, I have no problem addressing this. So there's a difference between the function of the laity and the function of the celebrating priest in the liturgy. That's obvious from the fact that the priest can consecrate the Eucharist and the laity cannot. So we have a distinction of roles here. And the distinction isn't between priests and laity per se. It's between the celebrating priest and everybody else. And what the church has discerned is that at the Last Supper, when Jesus instituted the Eucharist, he instituted the 12 as priests, you know, by telling them, do this in memory of me. He was telling them to repeat this sacrificial act. And so it's priests who offer sacrifice, and therefore Jesus was telling them to offer sacrifice. And that means, according to the historic understanding of this, that they need to participate in the fullness of the act as the celebrants. So the principle is the celebrating priest does need to receive under both kinds. And this is actually in canon law. And canon law says that a priest, if he's not going to receive under both kinds, he is not to do this. And he is not to celebrate the liturgy. He must receive under both kinds based on the instructions that Jesus gave to the 12 as celebrating priests. And it actually uses in Latin the strongest word, nephas, which means under absolutely no circumstances is anyone to ever deviate from this. So the church's law is very serious about this. Now, there's a distinction, though, between the role of the priests who are celebrating and everybody else who's at the Mass. And at the original Last Supper, it was just the 12, so far as we know, who were, or maybe a little more than that, but it was basically the 12 who were present. And so we don't really have, based on this, an application to people who are not the celebrating priest. That's something that the church has discerned over time. And what it's discerned is that even though it's absolutely necessary for the celebrating priest to receive under both kinds, it's not absolutely required that that everybody else who's at the Mass receives under both kinds. You can, based on the fact that the entire Christ is contained under in each element, you can receive the entire Christ through either one of the elements, and it's not absolutely required that someone other than the celebrating priest receive under both kinds. The fact the celebrating priest needs to is based on the fact that that he's doing the service, and that this is a sacrifice, and it depicts Christ mystically, his body and blood in separation, and that's part of why it's a sacrifice. And he, as the guy celebrating it, needs to participate fully in it, but not everybody else needs to. So as a result, it's not absolutely required that ordinary Mass attendees receive under both kinds. It is encouraged these days that they be offered communion under both kinds, assuming there's no special reason why not to, but it's not required in the same way as for the celebrant. So you'll notice in that I've been talking about the celebrant, the celebrating priest. But there are other priests who may be involved. You know, you could have, even though you may not commonly see this, there can be other priests present who are attending the Mass like a normal person, you know, like a normal member of the laity. And they're not they're not up on the altar. They're not vested. They're not taking part in the celebration, or at least they're not functioning as a priest. Sometimes in some situations, you know, they may even be functioning as like an altar server or something. And if that's what they're doing, then they're not required to receive under both kinds. They could receive only under one kind, because they're not functioning as the celebrant. So the distinction is between the celebrant and everybody else. And the church has discerned that the celebrant is required to receive under both kinds, absolutely always, but non-celebrants, whether laity or clergy, are not absolutely required to receive under both kinds.
All right. Thank you very much for the question, Paul. I appreciate that. I hope that that was helpful to you. Samuel wants to know this. What makes the Immaculate Conception, bodily assumption, and perpetual virginity necessary for salvation? I mean that in a theological, not ecclesiological sense. It cannot just be fidelity to the magisterium and tradition, right? There has to be some deeper theological reason for their necessity. So what essential truth about the gospel do I deny if I deny these three dogmas?
Okay, so there are several things there that I guess I'd comment on. One of them is you often hear Protestants claiming that things like the Immaculate Conception and bodily assumption and perpetual virginity should not be necessary for salvation. And those Catholics are wrong for saying that they're necessary for salvation. And therefore they're distorting the gospel, which they equate with the message of salvation. And there's several things wrong there. The first one is that they're misunderstanding what the gospel is. The gospel is not how do you get saved. The gospel is that God is instituting his kingdom in the world through his son Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. That's what the gospel is. How you get on the good side of God and get saved, that's related to the gospel, but it is not what the gospel is. You'll notice that, and I actually have an episode of the Jimmy Akin podcast about this, but you'll notice that John the Baptist and Jesus, they're preaching the gospel before Jesus even goes to the cross, before anybody knew Jesus was going to go to the cross, and yet they're preaching the gospel. So what that tells us is the gospel is not principally about how you get saved. It is about God's kingdom. Now, eventually, it's even called the good news of the kingdom. Now, eventually it gets revealed that how God is instituting his kingdom is through his son Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. So that becomes part of the gospel message, but it's still not about how you as an individual get saved. What that is a separate subject that is obviously of interest because we want to be saved, but it's not the gospel itself. People who portray the gospel as the message of salvation do not fundamentally understand how the word gospel is used in Scripture itself. So what can we call the message of how to get saved? Well, in Greek, the word for savior is soter, and so the study of salvation is often called soteriology. And there are certain things you want to know as part of soteriology for how you get saved. Like you want to have faith in Jesus, you want to repent of your sins, you want to be baptized. Those are all aspects of soteriology, which is distinct from the gospel itself. And these beliefs about Mary, like Immaculate Conception, bodily assumption, and perpetual virginity, those are not necessary for soteriology. Those are truths of a different branch of theology called Mariology, and they are not truths of soteriology. So they are not, properly speaking, part of the message of how you get saved. But that's true of lots of elements of theology that are outside of soteriology. Like, for example, the Bible indicates that God has created angels. And that's not part of soteriology either. That's a truth of a branch of theology called angelology. So there are multiple different branches of theology where God is or doctrine, where God has revealed stuff that are not part of the message of soteriology. And these Marian beliefs are not soteriological in nature. And it's a mistake to present them as if they were. But Cy Kellett,
Jimmy Akin,
has God revealed the existence of angels?
Absolutely, yes.
Okay. And if you were to reject belief, knowing that, if you were to reject belief in angels, would you have faith in God at that point?
No, not as I understand faith, no.
No, because faith is the... Faith is a theological virtue by which we not only believe in God, but believe everything God has revealed.
Yeah.
So if you rejected belief in angels and knowing God has revealed them, and if you thus rejected faith, would you still have salvation?
No, you can't reject the faith.
Under ordinary circumstances, no, you wouldn't. So you need to believe in angels, not because angels are part of the gospel and not because angels are part of soteriology or the message of how to get saved, but because God's revealed them. And if you reject what God has revealed, you're rejecting faith in God, and that's what's endangering your salvation. And that applies not just to truths of angelology that God has revealed. It also applies to truths of Mariology that God has revealed, and truths of all the other branches of theology. So do you need to believe in the Immaculate Conception, bodily assumption, and perpetual virginity of Mary? Well, not because they're related to salvation, but because God has revealed them. And this is not a uniquely Mariological thing. It's a mistake for our Protestant friends to say, oh, why did you make these doctrines part of the gospel when they have no native connection to soteriology? Well, it's just God has revealed this, and we need to believe it for that reason, the same way that angels are not connected directly to the gospel or soteriology, and we need to believe in angels because God has revealed them. So do you need to believe in these things? Yes. If you reject them knowing that God has revealed them, will that jeopardize your salvation? Yes. But that doesn't make these part of the gospel. It doesn't make them part of the message of salvation. It just makes them part of that body of truths that God has revealed, and we need to accept them because we have faith in God and what he reveals.
Thanks, Samuel. Got to take a break. Right back with more Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
I want to thank you very much for what you have done for us these years as we converted to Catholicism 2 years ago, and you had a huge influence on us, the information that we got from you. So I do want to say a huge thank you for this show.
So I'm listening, and I'm a new listener to this station, and I'm actually going to get a lot of friends to listen to this station. I'm so excited.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy mentioned the episode that he did on What is the Gospel, a wonderful episode of the Jimmy Akin podcast. Just want to let you know where you can get it. Anywhere you get your podcast, that's where. Just look for the Jimmy Akin podcast. Or you can become a subscriber to Jimmy's channel on YouTube. And it provides Jimmy an opportunity to go somewhat deeply into these mysteries of the faith. And there's a real basic one. What is the Gospel? And check it out. As I said, wherever you get your podcasts or on Jimmy's YouTube channel. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, our guest for the hour. And we've got a whole bunch of questions from the internet for him. This one comes from Rebecca. And Rebecca says, when my father was dying, He began speaking to family members who had already passed away. Does that mean they're in heaven, or could they still be in purgatory? If one who should have shown up didn't, does that mean they didn't make it?
Okay, so, well, first of all, Rebecca, I'm sorry to hear about your father's passing. Your father was experiencing what's known as a deathbed vision. And I have, as I believe you know, an episode of Mysterious World on deathbed visions and the research that's been done on them. It's a very common phenomenon. It doesn't happen to everybody, but it does happen to a lot of people who are dying. And in deathbed visions, they commonly report seeing either departed friends or loved ones or angels come in to help them make a transition into the afterlife. Now, of course, some deathbed visions may be have purely natural causes. And in conventional medical science, it's been assumed for a long time that all of them do. But there are examples of deathbed visions where people get information that they had no natural way of knowing that turns out to be true, even though it goes well beyond what random chance would indicate. This is what's known as veridical information. And that indicates that there's something more serious than just ordinary natural causation happening here. If people are getting information that turns out to be true in a way that has no natural cause. So I think a lot of deathbed visions should be taken as what they appear to be. Now, I can't say they all should be, but I think a lot of them should be taken as what they appear to be. Your loved one is talking to people on the other side who have come to greet them and help them transition into the next life. And many of these may be family members or other friends that they've known during life. But I don't think that we can – well, let's deal with the first question first. Does their appearance in a deathbed vision mean that they're in heaven, or could they still be in purgatory? Well, I think that the odds are that they ended up in God's friendship if they're showing up in a deathbed vision. St. Thomas Aquinas was of the opinion that a damned soul could show up by God's special permission in and let manifest to the living somehow, but we don't have good evidence of that happening in deathbed visions. These tend to be pleasant, comforting experiences where they're saying, okay, we're going to help you make this transition now, and we don't have any evidence of damned souls doing that. So I would say the soul would need to be either in heaven or on the way to heaven as part of the purgatory process. Could they be in heaven? Sure. Can I eliminate the idea that they're still in purgatory, that they're still having some purification going on? No, I can't eliminate that. I don't think there's any way to determine for sure where a spirit who died in God's friendship is unless they just tell us. Like St. Thomas Aquinas' sister, when he had an apparition of her after she died, she said, you know, I need your prayers. And he asked, okay, happy to pray for you. How about my two dead brothers? And she said, oh, they need your prayers too. And then she shows up again in a second vision and says, thank you so much for the prayers. I'm in heaven now. So is one of your brothers, but the other one still needs prayer. Okay. In that case, Thomas Aquinas' sister said what state they were in, but unless they say what state they're in, I don't think we can know for sure one way or the other. They could be in heaven, or God could have them still being purified. In fact, helping fellow family members make the transition could be part of their purification. So can't be definitive on that question. If one who should have shown up didn't, does that mean they didn't make it? Well, my first question would be, how do you know who should show up in a deathbed vision? We don't have any promises about family members are going to show up. They do, according to the data, but we don't have any way of – I mean, some people just get angels. Other people, they get family members. Other people, it's like one friend shows up. But we have no way of predicting who should show up. in these deathbed visions. And so I don't think we can look on the failure of anybody to appear as an indication that that person didn't make it. It just that, well, they didn't appear. You know, they could have been busy with something else, or maybe they're being purified right now and they're not welcoming people into the afterlife now. You know, I don't think we can draw any inferences about people who didn't show up, because we have no way of predicting who should show up. We could make guesses, but guesses are not the same thing as solid predictions. So I wouldn't infer anything about people who didn't show up.
Thank you very much, Rebecca. I don't even know how people plan things if they're on the other side. I mean, did they forget to put it in Outlook? Maybe they didn't even get an alert that they were supposed to show up.
Yeah, Outlook is terrible to begin with. I don't trust it in this life. I wouldn't trust it in the afterlife.
Yeah, if you're using Outlook in the afterlife, you didn't make it to where.
If you find yourself using Outlook in the afterlife, that's a sign you may be in hell.
All right. This next one comes from Jas 412. Is everything planned by God, or are there any coincidences?
Well, it's going to depend in part on what you mean by coincidences. Now, the roots of the word coincidence are co, which means together, and inside, and not inside as in inside a house, but meaning basically two things that occur together. And any two things that occur together can be called a coincidence. But usually people, given the way the language is developed, they mean something that doesn't have a meaningful cause. Like if I show up at the store and you show up at the store and we both show up at the same time, but we didn't plan to, well, our showing up at the store was a coincidence. It turns out that we, you know, our appearances at the store coincide with each other, but there was no meaning to this. It just happened that way. So the question is, does God plan everything in a way that would eliminate, in a way that would attribute special meaning to every time things coincide with each other? And I would say that's an open question. One of the things that classical Christian theology has recognized is that God uses secondary causes in the world. And given that, he could, you know, set up gravity and electromagnetism and everything so that it runs most of the universe on its own, and there's no special significance to most events in the world. When he intervenes to do a miracle, that's where you got special significance. But just because it rains on a particular day, that doesn't mean there's a message from God that he's sending to us. It could just be coincidence based on, well, this is how he set up the hydrological cycle on the planet Earth. And so today is one of those days where it happens to be raining, and that's going to help the crops and the trees and all the things. But that doesn't mean we should see a special message there other than, you know, God's providing care for the world in the way he normally does. It doesn't mean there's anything beyond that. So that's a position that is open to individuals. Not only does God use secondary causes like nature in his governance of the world, he also gave us free will. And so that means that we can make choices for things that will end up coinciding. And if I make a choice to go to the store and you make a choice to go to the store and we made the choice at the same time and we both show up at the store at the same time, that doesn't mean there's any special significance to that. So I think that one certainly can hold that there are coincidences the way that don't have special meaning. But God is playing infinite dimensional chess, it can be argued. And so he may have planned things that, like we see in Genesis, when Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, they meant it for ill, but actually God meant it for good. So God was working out a purpose here that none of the human agents were aware of. And you could propose that God not only does that, but he does that all the time. And there's always some special purpose when things coincide. Okay, you could propose that, and I have no way of disproving it. So I also think it's possible to propose that there are no coincidences in the sense of everything has some meaning to it, whether we discern it or not. On the other hand, if that's the position that someone takes, I will have an immediate piece of advice for them of a practical nature, which would be, don't try to figure out all the meanings, because it is just like Joseph's brothers, and Joseph himself before the end couldn't have figured it out. There's lots of things that God might have purposes for we cannot figure out, and if we try, we will either be mistaken or drive ourselves crazy.
Jas, thanks very much. Thanks to everybody who got questions into us, and we will do it again, so do not despair. If your question came to us via the internet, we'll get it. We will likely get to it at some point in the future. Jimmy Akin, thank you for at least digitally spending your 4th of July afternoon with us, at least according to the memory of the computers that holds all this stuff. Thanks very much, Jimmy.
My pleasure, and happy 4th, everybody.
And happy 4th to you, Jimmy. And that will do it for us. Don't worry, we'll do it again, God willing. Next time, right here on Catholic Answers Live.